God has a way of taking that which we think is going to work out for evil and turning it into good. I was so fearful coming in this morning, and fear is not one of the things that a Christian should live with, but this was just one of those days. I just sensed it. Ralph called me last night and said that his car had broken down. Would I please pick him up? And then Ray Baker called me early this morning and said his septic tank had backed up. He wasn't going to be here. He's home with a mop and a pump and some other things. And got here and found out that we didn't have a piano player, and the Morning Star decided this was a good time to rest. They weren't going to be here. And the Lord provided Randy Cutliffe, and I appreciate that. In the, I thought it was just going to be Dave Batson and me on the drums, and that's. I learned a little lesson this morning. God is always in the business of teaching us if we allow Him to teach us about foundational things. I got up. Praise the Lord. Here's Ray. You got your septic tank puffed out, huh? Okay. All right. You guys can't make a quiet entrance. You ought to know that by now, you know. But I got up early this morning and I was going to get into the Word, and I said, well, we're probably cutting things a little tight getting here, so I'll get half dressed. I got up early and went downstairs into the little room where the typewriter and my Bible was, to where I could say, so I'll get half dressed, and all I have to do is just put on my shirt and jacket and be ready to come. So I said, well, this is going to be the day the Lord has made, and I'm going to dress in that kind of attitude. And I got a pair of bright yellow pants, which I don't ever get a chance to wear. So I said, well, I'm going to reflect God's glory, and yellow is the color that reflects God's glory, as far as I'm concerned. So I put on these bright yellow pants and all set to go, and then I got into the Word and got tighter and tighter, and I didn't look at the watch, and all of a sudden it was time to go, and I hadn't finished getting dressed, so I ran upstairs to start getting dressed, and I put on a shirt and walked into the bathroom, and my wife just gave me one of those funny looks, you know. And I said, well, say it. Don't just wrinkle your brow at me, you know. And she said, well, those two colors just don't go together. They just don't look well. So I quickly ripped off the shirt and put on another shirt, and then she gave me another funny look, and she said, you're not going to wear that shirt, are you? You can't wear a coat with that. It was a Filipino shirt that has to hang out, and I said, well, I thought I was, she said, well, you, that just doesn't look very good. So I ripped it off, and I put on something else, and she says, it's just not going to work. And she said, put on the shirt with the blue dots on it. So I put the shirt on with the blue dots on it, and then put my jacket on. You can see the big blue dots all through the... Well, by that time, I had really had it. I was just ripping clothes off and throwing them on the floor and pulling things out of the drawer and just, And I suddenly realized what was wrong. My foundation was wrong. I was trying to match everything to those yellow pants. So I took them off, didn't have anything on but my shorts and my socks, started from the bottom and worked up again. And it worked out fine. And so driving in, trying to get my wits about me, knowing that the Baker septic tank was stopped up and that the piano player wasn't going to be here and the guitarists weren't going to, you know, trying to put all of this together, and God began saying something about foundations. Because the reason you go off on these crazy tangents like this, the reason you let your mind run away with you, and you get off and you react against people and you react against things, and you get frantic and always on the verge of panic, is because your foundation is wrong. Just like those yellow pants that you had on this morning. And when you get your foundation right, and just your feet solid on the right kind of foundation, you can build any way you want to, as high as you want to, as broad as you want to. You get your foundation right. So, I want to talk to you about some foundational things this morning, and I'm going to start by asking you some questions. Very simple, foundational questions. And they're universal to all mankind. So whether you're an African or an American, whether you're a Buddhist or a Baptist, The answers to the questions will tell you a great deal about who you are and where you are spiritually. Now, the questions are not mine. I'm just going to start what I'm going to say by moving from the questions. Questions came from Peter Lord up in Titusville. And I want to give him credit for it because he was the guy who first stimulated me by asking me the questions. So I'm going to ask them of you. I'll let you get your own answers. And then want to move on into that and build a little bit on this foundation that I want to share with you this morning. I'm going to put the I'll put the questions on the overhead. Those of you on the sides can't see it, so you'll just have to listen to me. But I'll put them up here for the rest of you to see, because I want you to get your own answers to the questions as we go along. The first question is this: why did God make you? Or why are you here? I want your primary reason. I want you to think through your answer. I don't want you to give me a formula answer of any kind. I want you to think through your answer. What is your primary reason for being on earth? Now, I'm talking about primary reasons. Remember, the primary purpose of a pen is to write. The primary purpose of a pen is not to decorate somebody's pocket. Primary purpose of a pen is to write. The primary purpose of a piano is to make music. It's not to look nice on the platform. The primary purpose of a light bulb is to give light. What is your primary reason for being here? Now, if you don't know, write down "I don't know." Or if you're writing them down in your head, write down "I don't." That's a good answer. That's an honest answer. It's better to give that answer than it is to give something else. Okay, the second question is this. I'm going to go backwards or upside down here. What is your greatest love? What is your greatest love in life? All right, the third question. Some of you have heard Peter give these before. What is your greatest fear? What's your greatest fear? As you're marking the questions down, I want you to come up with your answers at the same time. The fourth thing is, and I've deviated a little bit from the original formula here, what is your greatest ambition? What's your greatest ambition? What's your primary goal in life? What's the thing you want to do more than anything else? And the fifth question, why do you want God? What's your reason for being here? Why did God make you? What's your greatest love? What's your greatest fear? What's your greatest ambition? Why do you want God? Now, if your answer to question number one, why did God make you? Why are you here? Is not the same as your answer to question number four. What is your greatest ambition? then you've got problems. You're a mixed up individual. If God made you to plant oranges and you're not planting oranges, then you're confused. You're frustrated. You have to be consistent in these areas. If God made you to bear children and you haven't borne children, then you're a frustrated individual. You're mixed up. Why do you want God? That was question number 5. If your answer to question number 5 is not, I want God because He is God, then you're a materialist. If you want God for any other reason than the fact that He is God, you've missed the mark. Most people want God for a variety of selfish reasons. I want God so He'll heal me. I want God so He'll make me happy. I want God so He'll put my family back together. I want God so that He will thrust me out into ministry. All of those are secondary answers to a primary question. If you don't want God simply because He is God, then you're an idolater. Here's a young man, he's getting ready to get married to a young woman. And she says, why do you want me? And he says, because I need you. And he has missed the mark. And if she's wise enough, she will hear him saying, then you're going to use me, aren't you? If you want me because you need me, then you're going to use me for your own selfish purpose. You must want me because of who I am, for no other reason. And that's the reason we're to want God. Now, your answers to questions number 2, what is your greatest love, should be the answer to question number 3 also. Because whatever your greatest love is, your greatest fear should be losing your greatest love. If it's not, then you're double-minded and you're mixed up all over again. If your greatest love is not to fulfill question number 1, why did God make you? Then you're mixed up there. Why did God make you? The greatest love should be to abide with your lover. And if your lover is not God, then you need help. If that's not your primary thrust in life, if your primary thrust in life is to each other, to your husband or your wife or your children or your job or your profession or anything else, then you're going to be confused and your whole life is going to be confused because your foundation is wrong. And you're going to go through life like I went through those 10 minutes this morning when I was desperately trying to get here and couldn't get anything to match with my yellow pants because my foundation was wrong. There's just not too many jackets that go with yellow pants. Tried red, tried light blue, tried green. They all look good on the awning, but they don't look too good when you put them on yourself. And same thing is true with these foundational aspects here. And most of us are confused. Our whole superstructure is toppling, or frantic, or panic, or we're constantly trying to patch it back together, reaching here, reaching there, putting things together, because the foundation is wrong. Now, I'll be honest with you. I went through this list of questions when Peter first gave them to me. And my original answers, none of them added up. Well, when I looked at my answers in respect to what the Bible teaches, I realized that I, too, am a very, very mixed up individual. I knew the formula answer as to why God made me. I've read the Westminster Confession of Faith. I've been made to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so I could put that down. My greatest love, I got very, very practical and said my greatest love is my family. With my writing, second. My greatest fear was being cut off from my loved ones. It's the thing that I fear more than anything else. That the worst thing that could happen to me would be to lose my family or my greater family, to be cut off, snatched away from my loved ones. My greatest ambition, the goal that I have for life, and I got very, very spiritual there and said, my greatest ambition, my goal for life is to bring the kingdom of God to pass in Melbourne, Florida. Sounds good. And I wanted God. Why did I want God? I wanted God in order to accomplish all the above things. I flunked on every one of those questions and answers. What should be? Let's just take a look at the questions and answers, and then we'll move on from there. We're going to give the biblical answer to these. Why did God make you? Why are we here? God made us to have fellowship with Him. That's the original purpose. We're here on earth. We're not here for any other reason except to have fellowship with God. To have fellowship with God Himself. What should be our greatest love? Our greatest love should be the person of the Father Himself as revealed through Jesus Christ. That should be our greatest love. What should be our greatest fear? Our greatest fear should be losing our relationship with our source of supply and strength and hope. The greatest fear that all of us should live with is the fear that we might be cast out. Paul said he lived with that kind of fear all the time, that the fear he had was that he himself one day might be made shipwreck, that he might lose his greatest love. What should be your greatest ambition? To abide in Him. If you are created to have fellowship with Him, then the greatest ambition should be to abide in Him, to have that fellowship with Him. And I confess that has not been my greatest ambition. I have had secondary ambitions which have sounded spiritual. I want to write a book which is going to touch the world. I want to evangelize a city. I want to do this for God. And all of that sounds very spiritual. And I thought that I had risen above the materialistic realm of saying I want to make $1 million, or I want to be president of the company, or chairman of the board, or foreman in my section of the factory, or rise to the rank of admiral or general. And I said, all of these are materialistic levels. What I really want to do is to evangelize the world, or to... I realize that those two are materialistic ambitions. My greatest ambition must be to abide in Him. And there's very few of us who have that as a primary goal in life. Why do you want God? We've touched on this already. You want Him because He is God. Last weekend, Jackie and I flew out to Tulsa, Oklahoma to spend the time with some dear friends of ours. In Tulsa, Bill Sanders. Bill is pastor of the Tulsa Christian Fellowship, a group very much like this. Some of you remember Chuck Farah, who was here a couple of months ago. Chuck is also an elder in that body. He's a professor at Oral Roberts University. We had as a nice little bonus for going to Tulsa the opportunity of seeing our three children, who are students at our three older children, who are students at ORU. But our primary purpose was to go and be with Bill, because we've known Bill and Martha for a number of years. In fact, we went down to Jamaica a month or so ago to spend 3 days at a cancer clinic with Martha, who has been suffering from cancer. And we spent a delightful time with her in a cancer clinic and visiting with them. She was very, very weak. And then we received reports that Martha had died, and so we flew out to Tulsa to be with Bill and to be with the body of Christ in Tulsa that I have a relationship with, and I've been there a number of times and have spoken there to that body, and felt that I needed to go and to bring a pastoral message to the body, which has gone through a tremendous shock, as well as well as the pastor himself, in the loss of this precious woman. Because they had done everything they could. Every spiritual formula had been followed. They had been on a nutritional program for 4 years. They had done everything that the nutritionists say. They had confessed right down to the end, even when Martha was just drawing her last breath, that she was going to be well. There had been no negative confession. There had been faith all the way through. People had prayed. One man had fasted for 40 days. Right there had come by to see them every day during this 40-day fast. Everything possible had been done. And yet she died. And so I felt that I needed to be with Bill, who is a very dear and precious friend of mine. They have 5 children about the same ages as our children. And to stand with him during this particular ordeal. And to minister. And it was good. It was a victorious kind of thing. And we had a fine time. Had an opportunity, by the way, last Sunday night of speaking at the Vesper service at Oral Roberts University, which was a beautiful, beautiful time with a couple of thousand Spirit-filled students there at the same time. But it brought me face to face with some realities, foundational realities, which are extremely important to us here. And I realized while I was in Tulsa last week, and we were the body there going through the shock of recovering, of having this fine, beautiful woman, a mother of 5 children, die at the age of 43 with cancer, after having gone through a very serious suffering ordeal, doing everything they could, medical doctors, the nutrition, everything had been done that could be done, and yet she died. Anyway, face to face with reality. And death is a reality. We can put our heads in the sand and pretend like it doesn't exist, but it does exist. And some of you remember who have been here for some time that the approximately the first 5 years in the history of this body, and this group here is about 10 years old now, but during the first 5 years of the history of this body, we didn't have a death within the body. Nobody died for 5 years. We went for 5 years and didn't have a funeral. And I'd come out of a situation to where I was conducting funerals almost every week. And suddenly here's a big 5-year block of where nobody dies within the body. Sure, we had some folks who were leaving, moving out, but still there should have been something that happened in there. And I began to get proud over this. I wasn't stupid. I knew that eventually all of us are going to die, but there's a pride that begins to well up inside of you that says, we have tapped the secret of life. It's moving in the Spirit. That's the secret of life. And there's some biblical evidence concerning this. The Bible promises that we'll live 70 or perhaps 80 years, 70 or perhaps 80 years is the promise of God to all of his children. You read through the book of Acts, and you find not a single person died of disease in the kingdom of God. They were killed, they were stoned, they were martyred, but there's no evidence of anybody getting sick and dying. Cancer, tuberculosis, heart attack, anything else. They laid hands on the sick, and they recovered. And I looked at that, and I compared that with where we are, and I said, we are moving where God wants us to move. We're in the midst of this, and I don't want to discourage you or discourage myself. I believe that we are moving in that direction. At the same time, I know that we're still living in reality where we are today, face to face with it. And it was the pride that began to develop in all of us, had just a little bit of a tendency on this thing. To say, you know, we look around and we say, hey, we're not dying. We're living. Look, see? And you begin to develop a kind of a semi-Christian science attitude that says there is no evil. It's just not there. No death, no sickness. All you have to do is confess it positively and walk on top of it, and it's not there. We made some other mistakes besides that one. One of them was in believing that Christ was coming tomorrow. or this afternoon at 2:30. And because of that, we began to fall into a syndrome that had no forward planning. We wouldn't allow ourselves to think about what was going to be down the road. And so there was no need for education, no need for a great deal of planning, because Jesus is going to come. And because of this, we'll just live it all for today. Spend all of our money, have no reserves. God will take care of us. And then when Jesus didn't come, we had folks who had used up all the reserves and hadn't gotten ready for anything. And there they were, kind of a blank look on everybody's face. The same kind of look when the first time we came face to face with death. And somebody in the body died. And we said, but this isn't supposed to happen. Oh, sure, you get 80, 85, 87 years old, 90. It's okay, your body wears out and you die. But when somebody 50 dies, and cancer strikes right at the heart of the body, then how do you come and handle that? And so in our case, after all the positive confession was made, when death struck, it was hard to receive and hard to handle, because that's a reality. Now, the problem was that our answers were all mixed up. Our foundation was not solid. We had the formulas, but we didn't have the relationship which made the formulas right. We'd listen to the teachers from the outside who came in and said, confession is possession. And we said, amen, that's right. But we hadn't put our feet down into the rock the way the teachers had. And so we grabbed hold of something and began to fly with it without our feet being anchored to anything. And when we were buffeted by the wind, it turned us upside down. And some folks said they lost their faith because of it. We had proclaimed one thing and it didn't come to pass. They didn't have any faith to start with. They had somebody else's faith to start with. God was our servant rather than our master. And we looked upon God as someone who was going to help us rather than God being someone that we should serve and help him. Now, I believe that the closer you move toward God, the greater the hardships you're going to experience and the more reality you're going to have to face. Now, I give that to you in case you're a little discouraged about where you are now. It's going to get worse. And you need to know that, else you get on down the line and you say, they lied to me. Remember the guy in Miami several years ago who had heard his pastor teach on tithing in the Baptist church, Alapata Baptist Church in Miami? The pastor had taught on tithing and said, God will recompense. You tithe and God will bless you in return. And this guy tithed for a year. And at the end of the year, he was worse off financially than he was at the beginning of the year. And he sued the church. Said they'd lied to him, and he wanted his tithe back. You see, the problem was, is he had grabbed hold of a principle, but he didn't have a relationship. He had heard a formula, but he had never been able to apply it personally to himself. And he'd always kept that back door open. In case it doesn't work, I can always go back and do it. Listen, in faith, there is no back door. Did you know that? When you get out of the ship and walk on water, there's water all around you. You can't get either way unless you just go ahead. Costa Deer was talking about the Arab general who came across from Algiers a couple of centuries ago and was going to conquer Europe. And when he crossed the Straits of Gibraltar with his forces from northern Africa, when they crossed the Straits of Gibraltar and they hit the coast of Spain, they put a torch to their boats and said, we're here. There's no going back. This is where we are. That's faith. That's where faith is. And it's difficult when you have grabbed hold of a formula and you say it with your lips, and you begin to act it out, but you haven't walked it through. And God is calling us to put our roots down, put our feet on the rock, Put on the right color pants before you try on your shirt or tie or anything else. Start with the foundation and build up from that. The closer you move toward God, the greater the hardships. Here's the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness, and they begin to look at what's going on. Now, they're in disobedience to God. They're out of God's will, but God is still providing for them and protecting them. You remember the story of how they came out of Egypt on their way to Canaan, and they had to wait for a whole generation to die out because they were disobedient. They look around, and they see that their clothes don't wear out. Hey, have you noticed this? Had this jacket on for 19 years, and look, it's just as, you know, everything's fine. Shoes are great. And not only that, but I go out every morning and there's food on the ground in front of my tent. Bread from heaven. Manna has fallen. You get thirsty, there's water coming out of the rock. Everything is provided for you, and you have a way of looking around and taking just a little bit of pride in the circumstances. We were there. Nobody's dying. We're alive. Things are great. And then God says, you've been here long enough, I want you to move on. Deeper, closer. Abide in me. And so you cross the Jordan River, as the children of Israel did, move into Canaan, and immediately everything wears out. There's no food on the ground. The manna dries up. You have to dig wells for the water. You have to fight for your food. Everything comes extremely hard, and there's a tendency to say, you know, we were better off back out there in the wilderness than we are here in the Promised Land. If I didn't know what the Promised Land was like, I wouldn't have moved into it. Some of you have commented on that. I thought the baptism of the Holy Spirit was all joy. I didn't know they were going to throw eggs at my house. But the closer you get to God, the more the tribulation, the harder things come. And there's reasons for that, which we'll touch on in just a minute. Corrie ten Boom shared with me the secret of Psalm 91:1. Some of you heard me talk on this a little bit. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. All right, that's where I want to be. I want to abide in the presence of God. That's what I'm created for. That's my greatest ambition on earth, is to abide in the presence of God. You abide in the presence of God by being in the secret place. But there's something else that's involved. It's also in the shadow. I said, well, I understood that God was calling his children to walk in the light. And if we walk in the light, there's no darkness there. He says, that's right. Remember Corrie talking about this, Corrie ten Boom, and saying, that's right, it's true. But when you abide in the shadow. You walk in the light, you abide in the shadow, and you can't see much. But you are in him, and that's all that counts. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas? You remember the situation? Jesus had been crucified. They had buried his body. He had risen from the grave, and he appeared on a Sunday evening in the presence of a group of disciples, but Thomas was not there, one of the disciples. And Thomas finally got to the room, and they told him what had happened, that Jesus had come. And Jesus was there, and Thomas didn't believe. He couldn't receive it. And the following week, he appeared again, and Thomas walked to him, saw the wounds in his hands, saw the spear wound in his side, fell on his face before him and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. He's bringing us to the blessed place, to the place where we don't have to see, to believe, to take from us our crutches and our formulas and everything else to where we can say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I will believe because he is God, not because of what he has done for me or because of what he has done to me. I will believe because he is God. That's the secret place. That's abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. And the light doesn't shine there. There's very little knowledge when you get close to God. There is a great deal of faith. You don't know, you can't see, you're deaf, you're blind, but you know he is. And you take his hand, and that's all that's necessary. People who are on the periphery of the kingdom know a great deal about God. Those who get very close to him know almost nothing. But they know him. You can tell the maturity of a person by how a person describes God and what he does for you and who he is and that kind of thing. And the closer a man gets, the less he talks about what God does and the more he talks about who God is. To abide in his presence, to dwell in the secret place of the Most High, and to abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I think I'll tell the story, even though my two kids are here, and I'll just run the risk of embarrassing them. But we had an instance the other night. We have moved out in the country, and there's nothing out there but frogs and whippoorwills. And as of the last week, about 40 billion mosquitoes. But anyway, we are far out, away from the maddening crowd, no concrete, no street lights, this kind of thing, which suits me fine, but my kids are not real happy about the situation. They grew up in the subdivision, and they enjoyed playing in the streets and that type thing. So they're having a little bit more difficult time adjusting to being out in the woods where we are now. And the other night we had to go out and leave them there alone by themselves. Now, under ordinary circumstances, that's all right. But these are not ordinary circumstances. Our daughter Sandy is 14 and our son Tim is 17, and there's nothing ordinary about leaving a 17-year-old boy and a 14-year-old girl in the same house together. Those of you who have children know something of what I'm talking about. And I believe they love each other. I believe that by faith. But anyway, we were, I guess, Bill, we were over at your house that night, and we had stayed a little late with the Nelsons. And close to midnight, or 11 o'clock, 11:30, something like that, the phone rang, and it was our daughter, Sandy. And she said, "Can you come home immediately? Emergency." And I said, "Well, what is it?" And she says, "Well, Tim has done some horrible things here." And I could tell that her voice was extremely tense. Sandy's 14. Extremely tense. And so we rushed home and found out that he had indeed done some horrible things to his younger sister. He had gone upstairs on the balcony, for one thing, which overlooks the window to the den. You can stand on the balcony, and underneath the little balcony is the window to the den, which opens out. And she was in the den watching television. And he had taken a bed sheet he's got his dad's ingenuity, if nothing else. They got a bed sheet and attached a rope to it, and it let it down in front of this window. So it was going up and down like this, and then it was going back and forth. Well, Sandy didn't think that was very funny. I mean, there was nothing but frogs and crickets and whippoorwills out there, and then this apparition moving back and forth in front of the window. And so she had locked him out outside. Closed all the doors, locked all the doors. He was locked out. And then he had come around and he had written on the dust on the window pane, "I'm going to get you." So she was pretty tight when she called us. It was really bad. I mean, the thing was out there and that was writing on the window. And so we got home and she was sitting on the sofa with a butcher knife beside her. And and she wasn't real eager to go to bed that night. We got the situation kind of straightened out, and Tim apologized and repented for all the things he had done and made things right with his sister. And then we sent them to bed, and Sandy didn't want to go to bed. This thing was still with her. And I went in to pray with her and tell her good night, and started to cut the light off. And she said, "Dad, just leave the light on for a while. I think I'll read." Here it is, way after midnight, you know. And I said, "Well, honey, it's time to go to bed." She said, "Well, I just really don't want to go to sleep yet. I just like to have the light on for a little bit." And so rather than preach her a sermon about overcoming fear, or how Christians don't need to worry about this kind of thing, or rather than give her all the reasonable facts on the fact that that really wasn't an apparition, it was a bed sheet and it was controlled by her 17-year-old brother, all of which she already knew but was not able to appropriate into her own life, rather than do any of those things, all I did was cut the light off and get into bed with her. And that took care of everything. The presence of her daddy was sufficient for all the fear, all of the frustration. And that's where he wants to bring us, to that place, to where there is nothing else that we need except his presence. That's all that we need to give us perspective on how to handle the incomprehensible, how to handle the frustrations and the disappointments. You see, the worldly, reasonable person asks, "What do you do when your prayers aren't answered? Doesn't that shake your faith?" "Oh, no. My faith is not in my prayers. My faith is not even in God's answer to my prayers. My faith is not in the Bible. My faith is in my Father, who wrote the Bible, who answers my prayers the way he jolly well pleases. And all I have to do is to snuggle in beside him in the darkness and go to sleep." That's where he wants you. That's where he's bringing you. That's foundational. That's bedrock. That's where we stand. And when you take it from there, you can build in any direction you want to. And if a portion of it crumbles, or if you have to take your shirt off and throw it on the floor because it doesn't match, it doesn't make any difference. How do you get there? Isaiah 28:9. Isaiah 28:9. Very, very, very quickly. Let me just touch into something here. It's interesting how I underline verses in the Bible. I had underlined the first half of this verse, had never gotten around to underlining the second half. In fact, I've just noticed it. The second half needs to be underlined also. Isaiah 28:9. "Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine?" And the second half says, "Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts." How do you learn of God? How do you get to the place to where you're abiding in him and you know him? Well, the Bible says the only way it's done is by growing up in Jesus. It's the same thing that Paul says later on in Ephesians 4. We won't get into. "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast." The deeper we go in the spiritual life, the more we have to yield our desires and cooperate with God's desires. Our desires are to nurse the rest of our life. A baby's like that. Baby's got a good thing going. Really does. Doesn't have to cook, doesn't have to wash dishes. All he has to do is just go, that's all. And God says, that's fine for a time. The time is coming when I want to move you on to the place to where you're not having to do that, to where you can create with your hands. You can cut up lettuce. You can put tomatoes on it. You can mix the cucumbers. You can make a salad together. Because of what I have put in here, I want you to cooperate with me. I want you to learn of me. I want you to know of me. I don't want you to be a baby all of your life. And the only way that you get away from that is to be weaned from the breast. Costa Deer was here with me this last week for a couple of days. I'm helping him with a manuscript. Quite an experience, by the way, to have that guy in your house for 2 days. You think he's up here on the platform. You ought to hear him. I took him to the plane the other morning at... Caught an early plane, 6:30 when we got in the car to drive to the airport. I'm 6:30, I'm not good for hardly anything. And he is already downstairs. He's been up since 2:30 in the morning, praying, reading the Bible, jogging his 6 miles that he does every day. And so at 6:30, when I come stumbling down in the dark to get in the car to take him to the airport, he's sitting in the front seat of the car playing his harmonica. And I get in the car, and he says, I'll play, you sing. And here we are at 6:30 in the morning. I said, Costa, I can't even think at 6:30 in the morning, much less sing. And he says, the Bible commands us to praise. Praise God while I play. And he began to play again, and I began to sing. You know, what else do you do with a situation like it? Anyway, it had nothing to do with what I wanted to share with you. Costa was telling me in the course of our interview something of the Arab methods. He comes from an Arab village. He's a Greek that was born in Palestine. He comes from an Arab village of Ramla. Something of the Arab method of the mothers weaning their children away from the breast. He says all the Arab children nurse until they're 3 years old. And then at 3 years of age, it's time to wean them from the breast. And one of the reasons they nurse them so long is because they don't have Gerber's baby food like we do, which makes it an easy transition from the breast to solid food, and you give them this crushed up junk, you know, to make it easier. And they don't have any of that. So when they leave the breast, they have to go immediately to adult food. That's a difficult situation. And so they let them nurse until they're about 3 years of age, and then the mother will wean the child. And the way she weans the child is she goes out. This is in the Mideast, and cuts a bitter cactus. They have these big, huge cactuses which grow. Cuts the cactus, peels off the outside thing, and there's an oozy kind of stuff that comes from the inside, which is extremely bitter. And she wipes this on her breast. And here comes the 3-year-old kid. He's been nursing for 3 years, and he's ready for dinner. And he gets a mouthful of something he don't want at all, you know. It was in the context of this that Isaiah is writing. And so it's a very painful process. It's painful for the mother because she has to endure the child's crying. Extremely painful for the child because he doesn't know what's going on. And all the while, the mother is trying to feed the child this adult food. Give it to him. And so here's some kind of adult Arab dish, which is difficult even for adults to eat. And she's trying to give it to a 3-year-old kid. And he's screaming and crying and screaming and crying and screaming and crying. And this goes on for about 3 or 4 days until the child begins to dehydrate. And the mother has to allow that to happen. And when the child begins to dehydrate, he reaches the place of resting. His screaming and his crying die out, and he's reached the place to where he's right at the edge of death, and suddenly he'll drink from the cup, and he'll eat from the spoon. And when he does, there's life and nourishment that comes into his body that enables him no longer to be a 3-year-old child, but moves him on up into the adult area. Now, Now, Costa says that when this is going on, that everybody in the village knows that the child is being weaned. Because you can hear the kid all over the village. And so everybody knows that Grandma Moses over here is weaning her child because of all this terrible noise. And I began to think about that. I said, you know, that's the same principle that God uses with that. That's what he's talking about here. So if you want to learn the doctrine of God, if you want to be taught God's ways and God's knowledge, then you have to be weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. And all of us have gone through that. And the same principle applies. The whole church gets involved. We know when somebody's being weaned. You can hear him. He makes all kinds of noises. He disrupts the entire community. He disrupts his family, everything, because God is moving him on from where he was to where he's supposed to be. And here's a guy, he reaches the stage of dehydration. And we all come rushing in toward him, and what we want to do is put him back on the breast. Because it looks like he's going to die. But God wants to bring him to the place to where he can eat solid food and be nourished and move on. We're made for him. We're hungry for him. He wants to break us away from where we've been to where we ought to be. The writer of Hebrews talks about this. He says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone even yet to teach you the ABCs of God's oracles over and over again. And it's come to this, that I have to admit that you need milk rather than solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being an infant, does not know what is right. But grown men can take solid food. Their perceptions are trained by long use to discriminate between good and evil. That's Hebrews 5:12 and on. And I suddenly began to realize, you know what's worse than being weaned when you're 3 years old? Being weaned when you're 40 years old. And there's something that's even worse than that. And that's being weaned when you're 3 and moving on to the taste of solid food, and then, because it's easier, slipping back until you're nursing again at the age of 40, and then having to be pulled off again. You think it's bad to hear a 3-year-old kid cry? You ought to hear a 40-year-old man when God pulls him from the breast and says it's time to gnaw from a bone and drink from a cup. He wants us to reach the place to where our feet are solid on his foundation, on the meat of God. We call it the meat of the Word. But actually, it's the meat of God. It's the meat of our relationship with him, so that when the winds blow, the turbulence comes, we're not turned upside down, because we know him. The lights go out and the apparitions move back and forth in front of the windows. Our Father is here. And that's all that's necessary. Lord Jesus, we are all still little children. We want to go on. And yet we admit that we're afraid of the giants in the land. It's so comfortable to have our manna prepared for us. It's so good to be able to drink from our mother's breast and not to have to worry about producing our own food. And yet I know, Father, that you are calling us to move beyond the stage of babyhood into maturity. Come, Spirit of God, and in your gentle way, wean us from the breast and bring us under the shadow of the Most High, where we can abide in him.
I'm going to ask you to do something right where you're seated this morning, your eyes closed, or if you're standing around the wall. Would you empty your hands of whatever you've got in them, your Bible or your pocketbook or whatever, so that both hands are free for a minute? You have to put something down. If you're holding a baby, go ahead and hold on to the baby, but the best you can, get your hands free. And I want you to put them in your lap with your palms up in a receiving position. Palms up. And I want you just to rest for a moment. Just relax where you are. Are you ready for God to move you on? Is your highest ambition really to abide in Him? If it is, I'm going to speak a word to you which will move you from where you are closer to where God wants you to be. This word will not apply to all of you, only to those of you whose hearts are ready to receive. And the word is this: receive ye the Holy Spirit. Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Take Him now. Receive Him, even as your hands are in this receptive position. Let Him come into your life, into your body. Let Him take over your will. Man cannot teach you. Man cannot guide you. Your husband can't do it. Your wife can't do it. Your father or mother can't do it. You're just a little boy or a little girl. You're a teenager. Only God can do this. Receive the Spirit of God to whatever capacity you can right now. Receive Him. I rebuke all the argument that Satan would bring into your mind right now that say you don't know enough about Him. Receive the Holy Spirit. Child of God, receive ye the Holy Spirit. He is your teacher. He is your guide. He will bring you to the cleft of the rock. He will bring you to the place of abiding in the Most High, the secret place under the shadow of God's wings. We receive your Spirit, O Lord, fresh and new.